Good morning. So good to be back with you. Thank you so much for all the love, texts, support, visits that you guys have given to Cassidy and I as we've welcomed our son into the world. And it's just good to be back up here and be back with you. In class this morning, I was a bit rusty and I forgot my charger, and so my laptop was dying. I've been out for a couple weeks and I just forget how to do everything. But we're doing so good, and thank you for, again, just your love and support. Cassidy is doing well, and our son Samuel is doing well. I mean, at this point, he's practically an adult, and he can just kind of, he doesn't really need us, no. And by the way, next week, I'll be starting my series on parenting. No. It's entitled, I Don't Know, or I'm playing with the idea of Help, I Need Someone, featuring the Beatles. All right. So this morning, continuing with our series, I want to ask you the question, what is your favorite miracle in Scripture? There's a lot of different options, particularly when you look at the life of Jesus, and it's all kinds of miracles that go on in the life of Jesus, and you look at everything that he did, what is your favorite miracle? Now, if you say water to wine, I'm going to have a conversation with you afterwards. But what's your favorite miracle? There's so many good ones. And by the way, that's like the most universally known miracle. If you ask people, if you were to go on the street and just ask people, what are some of the miracles of Scripture? And universally, it's been shown over and over again that people know the water to wine. Another really popular one would be feeding of the 5,000 is one that is very common. One that was read in our scripture reading this morning is raising Lazarus from the dead. Is another one that would be very commonly known, probably make the Jeopardy board, if you will. What miracle of Christ is the one that sticks out to you most? Now, what's interesting, all of us might have very different answers to that question, but when you look at the life of Christ, actually, when you think about not just, well, which one do we like the most, but what is the most important? And it's hard to rank them out, especially in light of the resurrection. I'm kind of not counting the resurrection in that, even though, of course, that would be a part of this as well. But when we think about all the miracles of Jesus, actually, probably the most important is the very life of Jesus. The fact that Jesus lived, that he came to this earth. C.S. Lewis is quoted as saying this. He says that the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. As you think about that word, incarnation, that's in the series we're discussing these words that we say all the time in church, and if you go to really any given church on a particular Sunday, a lot of the words we've talked about in the series you'll probably hear at one point or another, and the series is meant to just do a deep dive, and it's been very beneficial for us as ministers to do deep dives on this word, on these words, and gain understandings, a deeper understanding of what these concepts and meanings of these words are. But the purpose is this, is to also just bring us all together, remind us, okay, here's what we mean when we say these words. And incarnation is one of those words. So what does the word incarnation mean? Because it's a word you're going to hear particularly a lot at Christmas time. And we have our Christmas Eve service, and we celebrate the incarnation. But what do we mean by that? What's that word mean? It very simply means this. It just means in the flesh. It comes from the Latin incarne, in the flesh. And what it means simply is that God became flesh. God became human. And that's a big concept. It takes us a minute to wrap our minds around that idea. In fact, we could probably go the rest of our life and just think about that and come up with questions and ponder it, because it's a big concept. But it's taught explicitly in John chapter 1, and we'll look at that now together. In John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so here, this word for word is logos, and it John is presenting logos, which just simply means a word or message, but he's kind of presenting it as a personified person, right? A personified figure. And he goes on, it says, he, the word, was with God in the beginning. And through him, talking about the word, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then it skips down to verse 14, goes off a little bit for a section there. But in verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, makes it explicit who we're talking about here. We're talking about the Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, throughout Christian history, there's been times where it's been debated, is John actually talking about Jesus here? Is Jesus the Logos? Is he the Word? And people have used that to say it's not, and so therefore Jesus isn't actually God. But majority of Christians throughout Christian history have accepted, no, this is explicitly teaching that the Word is the only Son who came from the Father. And the reason John isn't spelling it out maybe even more explicit is because that's about as explicit as you can be. It's just understood. Everybody knew, the original hearers knew exactly who he was talking about. The only reason they were reading this document is because they had heard about Jesus and wanted to know more about Jesus. And John just triumphantly, in the language of Genesis, in the beginning was the Word, introduces this idea of the incarnation, that God dwelt among us. And isn't it interesting that John starts his gospel actually different than the other gospels, at least from Matthew and from Luke. In Matthew and Luke, you have the story of the birth of Christ told. And then in the other gospels, Mark's just ready to go. He just like jumps into it and gets going and starts telling the story, just kind of skips till he's 30, and then that's when his life really begins. I just turned 30, and I kind of feel that a little bit in some ways. But the other gospels, they Matthew and Luke, they track that and tell in a very detailed way the birth of Christ. But I would argue John doesn't skip the birth of Christ. He just tells it in a bigger, kind of more 30,000-foot view. John is doing the same thing that Matthew and Luke do, which is introducing the idea that God became flesh. And that has some incredible implications. But as C.S. Lewis says, that is the profound miracle of the life of Christ. Now, of course, what he is saying is that everything else pours out of that. The resurrection, of course, you think like that is the central miracle of the Christian faith. But what C.S. Lewis is arguing is the resurrection has meaning because of the incarnation. If God does not become flesh, then what is a resurrection? The resurrection flows from the idea that Christ, that God, became flesh, just like you and me. It's such a profound idea. And when you look at the other birth accounts of Christ and see just how human it really is, that Mary is pregnant and goes through a full-term pregnancy and then, you know, delivers the child and they have to depart because someone wants to harm the child and just goes through. It's amazing how human it really is. And it's amazing to me because I just went through this like very recently. And to think about that concept of that God was a baby that was in a womb and that he was birthed just like babies are birthed today. It's an amazing concept to think the King of all kings, Lord of all lords, was a baby and was delivered and had to be taken care of a lot. Trust me, a lot. And that's an amazing concept. Like, that's profound that God was in that very same position that my newborn is this week. Right now being taken care of his mother who's tuning in live. Like, that's an amazing, profound concept. Obviously hitting real for me a bit over the last couple of weeks. A lot of you in the room are thinking, yeah, like, that's always been in my mind. But it is. It's just an amazing concept. In fact, you might even say it's an offensive concept in some sense. Because that's not how people expect God to come into the world. Think, how is the King of all kings, Lord of all lords, going to enter the world on a white horse coming through the clouds, kind of how we think of the second coming. But that's not how the first coming was at all. His first coming was as quote-unquote natural and as human as you possibly can imagine. Now, of course, it was supernatural in terms of his conception and all of that, but in terms of this incarnational way, this in the flesh, this human way that God came into the world, it's just, it's profound. And what's interesting, actually, is that over the last 100, 200 years, as we've hit the Enlightenment and our history of humanity, and people are thinking, maybe miracles don't actually happen because we don't really see them as much today. And you actually have some scholars, some liberal scholars, who would look at the account of the virgin birth and to say, actually, that didn't happen. And why? Well, we don't see that happen today. You think, that's the point. You know, like, that's what makes it a miracle. Like, that's the whole, like, that's what's so amazing about the virgin birth. But with the virgin birth comes this very human, natural life of Christ, where for 30 years his life probably didn't look all that different than you and I, other than the fact that he's in the first century and we're in the 21st century. In other words, he didn't have Facebook. Okay, he wasn't on, couldn't check him out on Facebook, right? But you would imagine, had he lived today as a human being, he probably would have been, because he just lived a normal, average life up until he began his ministry. And when I mean normal and average, of course, in that sense, he's above average. What I mean by is just like he had to eat, probably did laundry many times, had to take care of things around the house. He had an address. Like, that's so odd for us to think about, and in whatever ways they might have done that in the first century, but people knew. Obviously, he didn't show up on Google Maps, but people knew that's where Jesus of Nazareth lives, the carpenter and his father and his mother. They live down the road. That he had a place you could go, and that's where he lives. That's that kid down the street. His mom's always singing his praises, but, you know, that's where he's down the street. It's just amazing. It's an amazing concept, and it's central to the idea of Christianity. It's central to our faith and our beliefs. In fact, it's been part of Christian confessions from the very beginning, that the concept of the virgin birth and the concept of the incarnation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and he came as a baby, as an infant, and was raised and began his ministry at about the age of 30. It's profound. It's important. And despite the fact that people deny that, because you can't verify that in a sense of the scientific method, we here at Northeast, we affirm the virgin birth, and we affirm that belief, and we accept Scripture at its word, and that's important. And the reason it's important is because if that didn't happen, then God isn't truly human, but he is. And so what's that mean? What does it mean for Christ, for God to have taken on flesh? In Philippians 2, another text, it kind of shows us some of the implications. Paul kind of, and this is an ancient Christian hymn, many scholars believe, that was probably sung, or at least a poem that was often referenced very early on. And in Philippians 2, perhaps Paul's even writing it himself here, I don't know, but that's what scholars say. And in Philippians 2, Paul gives us this poem, this poetic line. We don't see it as much in English as clear as it is in Greek, on the incarnation. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. In other words, he didn't come here and be served hand and foot, and come here to get through life constantly using his divine nature, but instead, and this is a big concept that a lot of people debate and discuss, but let's just take it very simply at its word. It says, rather, he made himself nothing. Some passages say he emptied himself out, whatever that might mean, but he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, that God took on flesh and dwelt among us, and he took on the nature of a servant. And that's key to this, that God didn't just become flesh and dwell among us and then go live as a king ought to live. Because I think there's actually maybe some examples in history where where gods were human-like and came and reigned. You know, you look at like Greek mythology and all that, but they were treated like kings. But in the case of Christ, he became flesh, dwelt among us, and then he lived a rather poor life, like a life in poverty. Many scholars believe some of the indications of the stories of his childhood and infancy that he did not grow up in on the rich side of town. He grew up in a very average or perhaps even below average home. And as he raised up, he took on the form of a servant rather than a king to be served. Now, don't misunderstand it. He is a king to be served. But he modeled for us this idea that's popular now, but certainly was not popular in the Roman Empire, and you could argue, you look around America today, is not a popular idea in business culture or political culture, but this idea of servant leadership. We get this idea from Christ. King of all kings, Lord of all lords, came, dwelt among us, and he led others as a king by humbling himself and becoming a servant. And he teaches all over New Testament about the first shall be last shall be first. He says, if you want to be the greatest, if you want to be great, then you need to first become a servant of all in Mark 10. And that's exactly what Christ did himself. He took on the nature of a servant. That's illustrated through so many aspects of his life, probably most illustrated in John chapter 13, where on the night of Passover, the night before he was led away to trial, he has his disciples over for a talk and for a meal, and he washes their feet, taking on the form of a servant. And then this idea that he's made in human likeness. Now, we just talked about this idea of what it means to be made in the likeness of God, in the image of God. Don't overlook the language here. That's intentional. That God was made like us. He was made in human image, in human likeness. It's a powerful thought. An offensive thought to some is in terms of how you think about deity or how you think about the divine. But as we talked several weeks ago now about being made in the image of God, and we said in that sermon that being made in the image of God is about us being like God. And if that's true, if being in the image of God is about being like God, then the incarnation of Christ is about God becoming like us. The incarnation is the story about how God became like you and me. In a very profound and very unprofound, in another sense, human way. In an ancient home in Nazareth, and was raised up, right? Very ordinary yet profound way. And so we ask that question, why would God become like us? Why would he want to become like us? Now, we know in the sense of sinning and failures, Jesus did not. He never sinned. He never became like us in that sense. But he took on flesh. He took on the appearance like us. He became like us. He went through the same temptations, the same struggles, the same challenges. Yet he did it without sin. And what he ultimately did through that is that he humbled, we're told, we'll see in the next verse, he humbled himself before God as a servant, and he faithfully served his Father. And ultimately what he did is that he modeled to us what it actually is intended to look like to be a human being in the image of God. Is through becoming in the likeness of a human being and in the flesh of a human being, he showed us what it actually was intended for us to be human and as humans created in the image of God. In other words, he modeled to us how to be a faithful partner and to live in a faithful relationship as a human being with the Father. And although the next verse we're going to focus on his death, so much of his life and the incarnation is so profound because he models to us what life with God is supposed to look like as this partnership between God and humans. But in the next verse it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And what's so profound about the incarnation, which is then tied to his death, burial, and resurrection, is The fact that he was human, the fact that he was made like us, meant that he was actually able to step into our place, to become like us even to the point of death, where he didn't deserve it. It wasn't the cost that he owed, yet he was able to step into our place. Why? Because he had taken on human flesh and was able to pay the penalty for us. And so as we think about that concept and all of what that means, right, or that God, the word for that, by the way, is empathy. God was empathetic towards us. And in fact, that's the exact language that's used in Hebrews chapter 5, 8 through 9, where he's able to empathize and sympathize with our weaknesses because he took on our weaknesses himself. He dwelt among us, lived a life, even to the point of a painful death on a cross. And so that was God reaching down to humanity. And as some scholars will say, he condescended himself, right? He emptied himself out. He stooped down to our level to live a life among us, ultimately to show us how to live a right relationship, a right partnership with God, but also to take our place and pay a penalty that we could not pay. And so then we ask the question, What does the incarnation of Jesus mean for us? So we look at the concept, we do a whole series and continue to explore that concept, but ultimately, what does it mean for you and me? Here's first implications, what it says about God in terms of us and God. First, it means that God is with us. A lot of times at Christmas time, you'll see that the Christmas series is, it may be called With Us. I think I did a series on that a couple years ago. God is with us. That's because that captures the meaning of the incarnation. That God is not distant, he's not far, he's not way out there, unreachable, but that God drew near by becoming flesh and dwelling among us, going through the regular life rhythms that you and I go through. Yet he did so without sin, and he modeled right relationship with God. But the point is that God drew near. The second thing is that God understands us. He went through the same challenges. He knows what it's like to be hungry, and in fact, a lot more than most of us in this room as he went 40 days fasting in the desert. He understands some of the most basic human pains and struggles, more so than we might even have experienced before. But he understands the human predicament. We know he did so without sin. But you think about all the struggles and temptations we might have as a human being, no doubt he faced those type of temptations, yet he did so without sin. We kind of have a summary of that in Matthew 4 and Mark 4, but I think that was also representative of him facing temptations throughout his life as a human being, yet he did so without sin, yet he understands our struggle. He understands what it means to lose a close friend in the story of Lazarus. He understands what it means to be rejected and to be lonely, as he was by those who were closest to him. He understands what it feels like when people talk bad about you behind your back, or people slander your name, or people to your face tell you that they don't like you. He gets it. He understands it. He understands what it feels like to be unjustly prosecuted and taken to a penalty that he did not owe himself. Right? He understands the human predicament. And then the next thing is that God saves us. It's because of the fact that he became like us, means that he was most qualified above anybody else. In fact, he's the only one who could save us. You look in the book of Revelation and you get this language of, you know, there's this book, there's this Lamb's Book of Life that needs to be opened, there's a scroll that needs to be opened, and no one is worthy enough to open it. Yet in the story of Revelation, one person is worthy to open the scroll, and that's Christ. He was worthy, and that wasn't just because he was God, but it was that he became a human being, fulfilled his mission, was paid the price on our behalf, and he was then worthy to open the scroll. That's the narrative of Revelation there. And so God, through Christ, saves us, and that is directly implied to the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the last thing, and then we'll go to what do we go and do with this, is that God sends us. The fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us and he lived his life as a servant has an implication for each one of us. And what it means to be in right relationship and partnership with God, what it looks like, it means we're called to live like Christ, which means to live incarnationally, which means to live in the flesh. And what does that look like? What does it look like for us to embody a life? Part of the way of Jesus is living incarnationally. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to live incarnationally? Here's a couple points for you to consider. First, it means that we live authentically. We all know, you've felt the tension before, that in church there's this idea that we come to church and we just pretend and we try to be happy. I was watching this documentary this weekend. And you think, how does he have time to watch a documentary with a baby? The baby was asleep, all right. And I couldn't move. I was nap-trapped, as they say. And it was this documentary where it was this family who, unfortunately it ends where it was this family who was on YouTube and they were spreading parenting tips and all this about how to raise your children. And there was this, it would be like a family vlog for like the lifetime of their children. And you could tell the kids were just like not having it. They did not want to be a part of it. And now that, it turns out that mother, unfortunately, was abusive and treated the children horribly. Now she's been arrested and all that. But here's the point. You're like, this is a sad story. Why are we sharing this? My point is, now that she's like arrested, the family has released all these like B-rolls, like all this extra footage that never made it on YouTube. And you can see behind the scenes as the mom's like trying to do these like vlogs and stuff and show how happy their family is. After the video, she'll like stop and then she'll just like start screaming at her children. That didn't make it on YouTube. Well, it kind of did at the end, which is why they caught her. But in one particular video, the mom turns over to the kid who she's trying to film the video with, make a vlog, and they're making like millions on YouTube. And turns to the kid and she says, I need you to be happy. He said, well, I don't feel happy. She's like, well, I just need you to pretend, all right? Just pretend for the video. Just fake it. Fake it till you make it. And we obviously, I think on one level, we can kind of put our noses up at that. On another level, we understand we've all faced that temptation before, especially when we're walking into church. We can pretend like everything's good, everything's perfect. When we're in our discussion circles, we can pretend like, oh, yeah, nope, everything's good. No problems here. And one of the things I appreciate about Northeast is that so many of you are living authentically. You're open about what it means to be human. You're open that you're just a regular human being who's a disciple of Jesus, but you struggle. And I encourage us to continue to be authentic about that. Live in the struggle. Additionally, with that idea of living authentically, it also means that we do try to live according to truth. It means that Jesus does have a standard. What we do in our bodies actually does matter. It has an implication. Jesus' teachings on morality and how to use the body, those matter. Why? Because of the incarnation, that God became flesh. Therefore, it matters what we do in our body. We're not just these spirits that, and we're just using a body for a temporary time and what we do in our body doesn't matter. That concept has been taught for thousands of years. It's called Gnosticism, and it's deeply harmful, but it's common in our culture. It's common in the church. But instead, we have a body. We're to honor our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6. It matters how we live in the flesh. Why? Because Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and he showed us what it means to be human. It means to live in a way that honors the body, live in a way that uses your body for the good of others, not for the harm of others. And so with that point, we both live according to the standard of Christ as much as we can, but we also live authentically, live transparently, and don't pretend like we have it all together. The next thing is to embrace the ordinary, to realize that, and I've talked a bit about this, but so much through my own progression as a disciple of Jesus, kind of felt like, why do we have to do all these things that take so much time, right? Like, why can't we just be focused on the spiritual, be focused on the mission of God all the time? It just feels like everything else is such a waste of time, doing laundry, taking care of your house, mowing the lawn, taking care of basic needs for your children, taking care of basic needs for yourself. Like, it just seems, why is there so much, like, quote unquote, wasted time in life? Why aren't we constantly in the spiritual, constantly in the mission? But as I've gotten older, I've realized, no, that is what it means to be created in the image of God. That's what it means that Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, is that God has created us for the ordinary. and that we're supposed to embrace the ordinary, not try to totally get rid of it. Now, that doesn't mean when the next gadget comes out to try to save you time that you don't, you know, embrace it. But the point is all the ordinary human things that we experience in life, like that's part of the point. And you think about all the conveniences we have today that they didn't have before, yet we see God still embracing the ordinary, living in the ordinary, so we ought to as well. The third thing I'm going to speed up here is to honor your limits, is to realize that we are human and we have limits. And we need to slow down, we need to set limits, set margins, set boundaries in our life, and that's okay. Christ himself honored his limits. He took time to get out of the wilderness, away from others, in order to seek the Father in relationship and in prayer. The next thing is to be present for others, to be emotionally present, physically present, to be a part of the people who God has placed in your life, to be a part of your lives, to not constantly be somewhere else, not constantly be away from your family or your neighbors or whatever, but to be present for those who are right in front of you. And then with that is this idea of living with empathy, which means other people's needs in our life, they matter. And as we see modeled in the incarnational way of Jesus, is that he focused on the needs of others. He didn't just deny it and say, that's not my responsibility, or that's your fault. You got yourself in that predicament. You're going to have to deal with that yourself. Not that he didn't live with limits. Remember, he did. But he also lived with empathy. Which the whole idea of empathy is putting yourself in another person's shoes, trying to see things from other people's perspective. We all need more of that. Amen? All right. And then last two here is love in tangible ways. You know, James in James chapter 2, he says, do not just tell your brother who is hungry and without food, you know, depart and be filled, or be blessed and be filled, right? He doesn't say just wish them well. Like, that doesn't do anything. You need to love in a tangible way and meet needs when you're able to meet that needs. And so we need to look for real ways, human ways, to serve and to meet one another's needs and the needs of others in their community. And then the last thought here is part of living incarnationally is to disciple others, to disciple one another, to help one another become more like Jesus. That's not just imparting spiritual knowledge in the sense of like theology and like this is this from this verse, this is that from this verse, but actually coming alongside people and showing what it means to be more kind, what it means to be loving, what it means to be patient, what it means to be self-controlled, coming alongside one another and living in community incarnationally. And so this morning as we wrap up, ask yourself this question. I kind of threw out a lot of things there and what it looks like to live incarnationally. But just look at your life this week and ask yourself these two questions. First, what is one thing that God is calling you to step away from this week in order for you to live more in the moment or more as a human being with your family or your neighbors, your coworkers, to be actually be present in the flesh, in person, in the lives of others? There's probably some things you need to step away from to make some margin in time. Or maybe it's for you, it's you need to set some limits, some boundaries, recognize your humanity, and your schedule needs to reflect that. Some things maybe you need to change there. Or then the last thing here, or the second question is, then what is God calling you to step toward this week? Maybe that is actually engaging your family, actually engaging with your coworkers, your neighbors. Maybe it's looking for opportunities to serve in tangible ways, taking a moment to be empathetic with someone who's going through something hard, but just being in the moment. And when you do so, it might seem insignificant. It might seem so ordinary that it feels like a waste of time. But when you do so, you are living in the flesh as a human being, modeled after the incarnation of Christ himself, and it has eternal implications. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for this morning, this time that we have together to open up your word and to explore this idea of Christ becoming human. And Father, we're thankful for that gift, that profound miracle. And we're thankful for the fact that in your wisdom that you've written this beautiful story and have called us to take a step into it. Father, please be with us as we depart. Help us live like Christ, incarnationally, Father, showing empathy, being involved in the lives of others, setting limits, spending time with you in prayer and fasting and study and building one another up, building ourselves up in Christ as we disciple one another and disciple others. Father, we pray that you'll be with us today as we depart, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.